Matthew chapter 9 and from verse 9. Matthew 9, verse 9 to 13. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this morning is the great physician. The great physician. We have been given in chapter 8 and thus far in chapter 9 a series of miracles displaying the power of God. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power that he had to deliver from the effects of sin in this life. And these various miracles show Christ's power over the effects of sin, even in this present life, and therefore were intended to point to him as the one who can save from sin and from its consequences entirely. The one who could reverse illness. The one who could deliver from danger. The one who could deliver from the power of the demons. This is the Savior of sinners, who will save his people from the guilt of sin and the power of sin and the consequences of sin. He can deliver from hell. He can deliver even his people from the bodily effects of sin, when he shall raise them to glory at the last day. Now, in these verses, we see the application of this in his dealings with sinners. Sinners who were very obviously sinners. Sinners who were regarded as sinners by the sinful but self-righteous Pharisees. Firstly, let us learn, Christ can save all kinds of sinners. Christ can save all kinds of sinners. Matthew was a publican, that is, a tax collector, one who was the public representative of the Roman authorities. And he may have been only a minor official, but he belonged to a class of men much detested among the Jews. Partly that abhorrence was justified, and partly not so. It was justified in that these men were generally a greedy and unscrupulous kind of men. And it was also the case that they flagrantly took no notice of God's law or had any great concern for the welfare of their own people. And in that sense, the lack of popularity was justified. They were despised unjustly, especially on the part of the Pharisees, because the publicans belong to that category of society who not only ignored God's law, but also ignored the man-made inventions and injunctions of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, whether Matthew had been converted to Christ prior to this, and this was his call to be one of the circle of Christ's immediate followers, or whether this was also his conversion to Christ, need not concern us. We know very little of Matthew. None of the Gospels record him saying anything. But let us notice the effects of the Saviour's grace in him. You see there in verse 9, it says, "And Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me, and he arose and followed him." Notice concerning the grace of God in Matthew, first, that he neither conceals nor revels in his past sins. He neither conceals nor revels in his past sins. He writes very briefly of himself, enough to know that he belonged to a very dubious class of men. But there are no graphic or lurid accounts of his involvement in sin or in extortion, either on his own part or what he had witnessed at the, in his superiors. There are no revelings in the sins that he had engaged in or witnessed in the past. There were no dramatic accounts of what he had been, what he had done, what he had seen, or what he could remember of the wickedness of the past. Would that it were so in this province. But he shows enough to honor Christ as his Savior. He does not conceal, even in this, his own writing, albeit under the infallible inspiration of the Spirit, he shows enough that he was a tax collector and belonged to that very seedy category of mankind, but there is no sensationalism concerning his past sin. Like the Apostle Paul, who confesses himself a great sinner for that he persecuted the church of God, and then he leaves it at that. "What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed?" Ashamed. Sinners saved by grace don't glory in their past sins. They are ashamed. But also notice, grace makes sacrifices for Christ seem small. Grace causes men and women to think that sacrifices for Christ's sake are small. Look again. "He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, but nonetheless consciously, writes of himself simply, "He arose and followed him." Luke tells us, Luke 5:28, he left all and arose and followed him. But Matthew does not. Those who know the Savior, they esteem him above all, and high views of Christ will cause us to make little of all sacrifices for his sake, and to count them but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. We make a drudgery of our Christian lives by our low views of the Savior. Because we think so little of him, we think any sacrifice made for his cause and his honor and his name, we consider it a big thing. Or any affliction suffered in his service seems immense. And the reason is because our estimate of the Savior himself is so poor. We look back to the past and we think of how some of our forefathers in the faith suffered for Christ's sake, and we think how much they endured for Christ's sake. But they didn't think it so. They esteemed the reproach of Christ rather than the treasures of Egypt. They so were taken up with the excellency and the glory and the desirableness and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ that they considered it a light affliction, but for a moment. Whereas under much less difficulties and afflictions for Christ's sake, we languish and we murmur. Even under minor difficulties in the service of Christ, if we could but see his beauty so that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. Communion with Christ and the glimpse of his greatness sweetens all our service to him. And then our afflictions for his sake, our sacrifices for his cause, seem small in our own eyes compared with the one who is worthy of the love and the devotion and the reverence and the obedience following of our whole heart and soul. And notice then also, he puts his home at the disposal of Christ. He puts his home at the disposal of Christ. Verse 10, and it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. In Mark 2 and verse 15, we read, and it came to pass, you see that verse 14 refers to Levi, that's Matthew, and his following Christ. Verse 15, and it came to pass, that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. So what Matthew refers to as the house in his own gospel was actually his own house. And he would have Christ and his disciples there, and he would have his fellow sinners there too, to learn of Christ. Are our homes at the disposal of Christ? They are given for good family life, certainly, but also, so far as compatible with this, are our homes open that they may be a place where the people of God may be strengthened in fellowship in Christ, and where fellow sinners may hear of him? What have we that we have not received? And so Matthew, in love to the Savior, his home was at the disposal of the Savior. It was open as necessary for the fellowship of the people of God in the Savior, and that sinners like him should hear of Christ. But then secondly, let us notice the self-righteous and supposed guilt by association. The self-righteous and supposed guilt by association. Verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Let us learn here, first of all, a warning to disciples never to be embarrassed by Christ. A warning to disciples never to be embarrassed by Christ. They come to the disciples. They said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? They come at Christ through his disciples. And that still happens today. The enmity of men toward Christ finds its outlet against his disciples. And so they say to these disciples, Why doth your master eat with publicans and sinners? What are you doing having as your master, your teacher, this man who will eat with publicans and sinners? Will you have him as your master? Will you be a disciple of this man who mixes with this riffraff? Well now, will you be ashamed? Those of you who profess to be his, will you be ashamed to own him as your master? Surely not. If you're a real Christian, is he not all your hope? Is he not all your salvation and all your desire? Is he not our Savior who has never done us any wrong and who never requires us to do what is wrong? Whether the disciples felt the sting of this comment or not is not in the text. But let us always be ready to own him and his ways, to acknowledge that he is our master in heaven, and that all that he requires of us, however despised, however ridiculed by men, however bizarre it might seem in their eyes, we own him as our master, and that all his ways are right and true. Never be ashamed or embarrassed of Christ, of his truth, of his ways, of what loyalty to him might require before men. But then also notice, never refrain from doing good for fear of being judged as doing evil. Never refrain from doing good for fear of being judged as doing evil. Unnecessary offense is to be avoided, but well-doing is not to be avoided. Doing what is right before the Lord is never to be avoided. No doubt the Pharisees worked on a birds of a feather approach. He's mixing with publicans and sinners. Well, birds of a feather flock together. Doesn't it just show the kind of man he is? If he's in with them, He's joining in their sins. But of course they wanted to judge this way for their pride's sake. It suited them. There he is among them. That's because he loves their sinful ways. That's why he's there. They were wrong. They were completely wrong. Their pride made them wickedly wrong, blasphemously wrong. But Christ did not amend his practice on account of their false accusation. Never let your reputation and the appearance of purity be your chief concern. In things indifferent, avoid possible misconstruction by others. But never hold back from real service to Christ and the souls of men on account of fear of guilt by association. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not. Those prone to proud and uncharitable judgments are not to be humoured to the point of refraining from that which is good. The Lord Jesus Christ did not do so. He did not avoid being legitimately and rightly in the company of publicans and sinners in order to avoid the reproach of the wicked, proud, self-righteous Pharisees. He had good reason to be amongst these men, and so he was there. Do not refrain from well-doing, because it may be misconstrued and misrepresented by the proud as evil doing. But then thirdly, the self-righteous despise grace. The self-righteous despise grace. Verse 12, but when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The calling of verse 13 is to be regarded as the outward call of the gospel, as when Christ says, many are called, but few are chosen. That is the correct meaning here, rather than the use of the apostle in his epistles, where he uses the word call, of the effectual call of God. Here it's used of the gospel call in its outward sense, calling sinners in general to repentance. And then there is the quotation, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And it's from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. This is referring to the Israelites who thought that their ungodly life, as regards both tables of the law, the knowledge of God and mercy to their neighbour, that their total disregard for that could be made up for by sacrifices and ordinances. And so the mercy is that love to our neighbour which the Word of God requires. Mercy to them and seeking their good, seeking their interests, and above all, seeking their eternal salvation, about which the Pharisees cared nothing at all. Only their regulations of ceremonial purity were what mattered to them. They had no interest, no mercy, no compassion towards these publicans and sinners. They were simply there as a foil by which they could compare themselves and declare themselves righteous. That was their only use and function as far as they were concerned. But our Lord Jesus was seeking the good of these sinners. They were like the sick who needed the physician. Who are the sinners? Who are the sick? When Christ says, the sick, the whole that have no need of the physician, but they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Who are the sinners? Is this referring to sinners generally, or is it referring to self-conscious, convicted sinners who see their need of the great physician? There is no need to restrict the reference, even to convicted sinners. The call is extended to all sinners. Christ in the gospel calls sinners of all kinds to repent and to come to Him. Our forefathers, as we've mentioned before, they distinguished between the warrant of faith and the way of faith. The reason that sinners are given entitlement to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is because the gospel is addressed to sinners indiscriminately. So the warrant of faith is the promise of God in Christ Jesus, the promise of mercy and forgiveness to every sinner who comes trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the way of faith, that is the way that God by His power brings a sinner to faith in Christ, is to make them conscious and aware by His Spirit convicting them of their sin and their guilt before God. So the promises are addressed to sinners, but only sinners who have been convinced by the Spirit of God of their sinfulness and their need of the Lord Jesus Christ will see Christ as the one to whom they must come. But the Lord Jesus is here showing that even by their wrong ideas of their own righteousness, they should have rejoiced, even if they thought they were whole and they were righteous, even though they saw no need of the physician themselves. Why should they complain that these people, whom they acknowledged and regarded as sinners, should come to the physician? In other words, these men, the Pharisees, were not righteous, but they thought they were. And so Christ is saying, well, you don't think you need repentance. You don't think you need the physician. You think you're well. But you regard these people as sick, as sinful. Why object then that they should be called to repentance and to the great physician? It was their self-righteousness that made them feel they had no need of Christ. But they didn't even want those who they thought were sinners to apply to Christ. Why is that? Why is it that those who feel no need of God's grace themselves, those who feel no need of salvation in Christ, cannot rejoice in the grace of God even to those who they think do need it? Why is that? Why is it that the self-righteous who think they don't need God's salvation cannot rejoice in that salvation being extended to others. Why is that? Like the elder brother of the prodigal son, as he's known. He didn't think he needed grace, the undeserved favor of God. But he resented it being shown to his brother. Why is that? It's because only the recipients of grace, the grace of God, the saving grace of God, only the recipients of mercy rejoice in mercy. Because the same pride that makes sinners think they don't need salvation in Christ also makes them resent the idea that someone else should receive mercy at the hand of God through Christ. So great is the pride of the human heart, and so confident are the self-righteous of their own standing, that they don't want their high place in the league table undermined by this grace interfering. They want everybody to be on the same, to be in this, assessed according to their own personal obedience to the law of God. They don't want anyone saved by grace, because they are so confident of themselves before God that not only will they be accepted, but they think it only right that these others should be condemned. And so only those who have seen themselves as guilty sinners in the sight of God, only those who have been born of the Spirit and made willing by the grace of God to depend utterly on Christ themselves, only they rejoice in that same grace being shown to others. Can you rejoice in God's saving grace to others? Because if you can't, you're not a Christian. If you can't rejoice in the gospel of grace, and in that gospel being made the power of God unto salvation to others, it's because it was never made the power of God unto salvation to you. You're still full of your pride, full of your self-righteousness. You've never learned to rejoice in the grace of God, because you've never known it, you've never tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so when you hear of others being brought to faith in the Saviour and to rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, it means nothing to you. Or even worse, it's an irritation to you. And the reason is that you don't know the grace of God. And you don't love, therefore, to hear of it being displayed to others. And therefore you're among those who would not understand the Lord's own goodness, nor regard the doing of his hand. Whereas Barnabas, when he came to Antioch and he saw the grace of God, he exhorted them that with full purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. You see, Barnabas didn't say, I don't like this idea that these Gentiles are being saved by grace. and the reason he didn't object but rather gloried in it and thanked God was because he knew himself to be a sinner saved by grace. The true Christian has seen himself and has seen his need of Christ and has embraced Christ and rejoices in God's grace to him. Well then, is this your rejoicing? Are you like these Pharisees? These Pharisees who objected to Christ calling these people who were despised to repentance and to actually bring to repentance people like Matthew. It didn't please them at all. Those who love the gospel, love the advance of the gospel, those who love the Saviour, love to see his grace displayed, they're not worried about too many people being converted. They say, Lord, bless and pity us. Shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy way and nations all may know thy saving grace. Well then, is that true of you? Or are you still in your pride? And you hear about the grace of God. You hear that Christ is the Saviour of sinners. And you shrug your shoulders, if not outwardly, inwardly, and you say, so what? You see, real Christians don't say, so what? Real Christians have been made the meek of the earth. They've been broken under a sense of sin, and they know that their only hope is that the faithful say that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's their only hope, and they love to hear that truth. It's the joy and rejoicing of their heart. And if they hear of others, by God's marvelous grace, hearing that gospel and believing that gospel, they rejoice in it. They rejoice in God's grace to them and to others. And they rejoice that God's great name is glorified in poor, guilty sinners being delivered from hell and from the wrath of God by being brought to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Is the grace of God a joy to you? As it is shown, because it has been shown to you, and therefore you rejoice in every manifestation of the loving kindness of the Lord to poor, helpless, guilty sinners, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.